2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Find your place there, and let me share with you a message today that I've entitled Stand Firm and Hold On. But let me give an introduction that has nothing to do with stand firm and nothing to do with holding on, because it's a part of the passage as well, and it's in my opinion, the cooler part of the passage that I am most intrigued by. You recall the story of Moses. Moses leading the people across the wilderness. They've come through the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. They're about to embark on their pursuit of the promised land. And all of this is unfolding, but God wants to give them instructions. And so he calls Moses onto the mountain. And he gives him on the mountain of testimony. He gives them what we know as the Ten Commandments. The tablets are written for him. And these are the instructions that he's to give to the people. During all of this process, Moses interacts with God in a way that's probably impossible for us to appreciate, but for the most part, it appears from scriptural indication that it was verbal communication. And Moses said, "I want to see your glory." God said, "No one can do that, Moses, and live." And Moses was persistent. He wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to see God. He wanted a face-to-face encounter with God. So the Bible tells us that God granted his request and he hid him in a crevice of the rock face of the mountain so that he could only see just a very small sliver looking outward. And then he kept him blinded or shielded as God's presence passed by so that what Moses saw was a manifestation of the glory of God from behind. Because if he had seen him face to face, he would have been obliterated. For no one can see God and live. The glory of God would be more than we could bear. The Shekinah brilliance of the everlasting one is something that cannot be perceived or looked upon with a physical capability without that physical life being snuffed out. The Bible then tells us that Moses, having seen the glory of God, even in this limited fashion, was changed so that his face literally glowed with the remnant of that glory. And as he came down from the mountain, the people saw him and their response was fear. Now, you've heard that Moses, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would come out, his face would glow, and then the glow would diminish over time so that he put on a veil so that they didn't see the diminished glow. That's not really what happened. He put on the veil because they were terrified of the glory of God. The veil was worn so that the people didn't feel hesitant to come to Moses or to see him. And yet at the same time that they were fearful of the glory of God, they were drawn to the glory of God. Now here's why of the fear. Not only are they aware of the power, because they've already seen the display of his power in a physical way with the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. They've seen the power of God when water flows from a sheer rock face. They've seen the power of God when manna forms on the ground and when quail wander into the camp. They've seen the power of God over and over. But when they are confronted with the glory of God, what happens? We feel fear because immediately, instantly, the radiance of God's glory reminds us of our sinfulness. It is that awesome eternal nature on display that leaves no room for question as to the fact that we aren't eternal or awesome. Perfect example of it is Isaiah. The Bible tells us that Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord, not a face-to-face encounter like Moses, but a vision of that. And in the vision, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, smoke everywhere, and the seraphim were on either side of him, and they had six wings, and with two they flew, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their face. And it says that they cried out, "Glory! Glory, glory is the Lord of hosts." And with that, he says, the whole temple and everything surrounding shook. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see the point? The point is that we cannot be in the glory of God without an awareness of its absence from our lives. Without an awareness of the convicting power of the perfect and pure righteousness of God that is literally displayed through that glory. What does the glory of God look like? What are we talking about when we talk about glory? We are talking about that which God reveals of Himself that is pure and perfect and powerful, so that our response is conviction of sin and its removal and open desire so that we would worship Him in awe and wonder. What comes down from God, what is manifested by God, elicits from us a response of worship. Now, the interesting thing about this, we've been talking about this extensively in our men's Bible study. The interesting thing about this is when you apply this in a practical way in our everyday lives and in church, think about how often we go through our lives as Christians just functioning on an automatic level that has more to do with routine, completely devoid of the glory of God. Think about the churches. Think about our church. How many times we do what we do simply out of the routine, without any consideration for a genuine desire for the manifest presence of the glory of God on display. If we get to the place where we can go through the routine of religion and believe in our hearts and convince our minds that that is enough and it's okay, then we are all but lost and would be better off to close the doors. You say, "Well, how will we know?" It's clear. I've already told you. Every time the glory of God is on display, there will be conviction of sin. Every time the glory of God is on display, there will be worship that is unashamed and unlimited. Every time there is the glory of God, there will be an outpouring of desire. For when we read Isaiah's story, what does he say? After the redeeming influence of God was placed upon him, he said, "Here am I, send me." There will be service. When there's no service, when there's no surrender, when there's no conviction of sin, when there's no calling, when there's no worship, there may in fact be religion, but it matters not without glory. One of the things that is a real temptation, but also a burden, I think, is that for pastors, we go through this routine over the course of the years of our career, and we get to a point where it becomes taxing on us like anything. Any job or any career or any activity that we engage in over the course of life, it's easy for that to lose whatever pizzazz had been associated with it along the way. And then we just fall into a rut. And then the more we run back and forth in the rut, the deeper the rut gets, until finally we realize we can't get out of the rut. And so we just decide, you know, rut living's okay. I am reminded occasionally of my call to ministry. But more importantly, after that, of a period of discipleship, of intensity that I went through just at the end of my seminary training, that literally altered everything in my life. And someone asked me to describe what I felt, and this is how I described it then. This is how I've repeated it over the years, and this is what I have to remind myself of now. When I was a kid growing up at First Baptist Church in Mineola, Texas, my dad decided that he wanted to reach other kids in our community whose parents didn't come to church. So he convinced the church to buy a bus, and not an old rickety school bus that we'd have to work on, a brand new Bluebird cruise liner with its own air conditioning unit. You could park it anywhere and just run the air conditioner. It was like a meat locker in there, and which is a big deal in East Texas in the summer. And he would go every Saturday with a group of people and do what we used to do back in the days of bus ministry and hand out candy and invite kids and welcome people into the church. And it worked. And tens of kids, I don't know if it was ever over 100, but it was close, came every Sunday on that big gray Bluebird bus. And they would park it right in the middle of the street in front of the sanctuary of this red brick, white columned Southern Glory house. And those dirty, unkempt, uneducated, uncivilized kids would get off that bus and go streaming into that church like, I mean, you just can't even imagine. The gasp that would ensue as the sophisticated Southern ladies saw these unrestricted children running amok was just amazing. So the only way we could control it was they would gather them together, and in the sanctuary, it was a three-section area like this, just a little bit longer, a little bit wider, and they'd put all the bus kids over here at the front. And then they'd post guards around them. Because we can't have them tearing up the building, for crying out loud. And my dad hated it. He loved that they came to church. He hated that they were not sitting with the family scattered throughout that congregation, but were segregated like prisoners. And he challenged it, and he railed against it, and he tried to fight it, and he lost. That church would have none of it. It wasn't until years later that I realized why that was so important to him. It's because he was one of those kids. My dad didn't grow up on the wrong side of the tracks. He grew up next to the levee on the other side of the wrong side of the tracks. I decided that I wanted to be and was one of God's bus kids. In that period of discipleship, I learned I didn't have anything to offer. I didn't have anything to give that God didn't already have and couldn't already do better. And that my place, my calling, didn't make me better. It was there to make Him glorified. It is not a source of my pride. It is the reason for my life. It did not redirect me. It delivered me. It didn't make me more. But for the first time, it made me something. I have to be reminded every once in a while who I am so that I don't fall into the rut of religious routine and accept something that is nothing more than a plastic imitation of what is intended to be a life-transforming brilliance of the very glory of the living God. If what I have done as your pastor, or what we have done together as pastors or a church, has given you the wrong impression and led you to believe that if you just show up on Sunday, it's all good, I'm telling you, it's time to change that. If I have given you the impression, or if you have been led to believe somehow that this exists for you, you are so wrong that I don't even have the words to describe it nor an instrument to measure it. This is not for you. It is not for me. It is not for us. It is for the glory of the living God. And the only time it means anything, and the only thing that makes it worth anything, is His glory. Now, what really stinks is that I've spent all this time on my soapbox, and now I don't have time to preach my sermon. So buckle up. Overdrive is coming. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." We are chosen to be saved. Chosen to be saved. What does that word chosen mean? We get all wrapped up in election and predestination and Calvinism and evangelicalism and all of these kinds of things. And I'm telling you, just set all of that aside for a moment. Forget whatever you think you know, because you probably don't. And listen again to what it says. It says that He looked around and He chose you. The word chosen is nothing more than the reminder to us that we are not here because of our own devices. We are here because of the grace and sovereignty of God. That's what this means. It is an expression of His grace. It is an expression of His love. And Paul said he was grateful just to be along the ride, to be there to see it. We always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because of what God has done. It's the way it's always got to be perceived. He says to the Thessalonian church, He chose you as the first fruits. Now, there are other ways to translate this word, and some translations may have a different word there. But let's go with this one, because I believe it captures best the meaning of this text and the way we need to understand it. I believe that the Thessalonians are a part of the early church, and so the church is just now spreading. It is just now moving throughout the known world. Paul is planting churches as he goes. The church in Thessalonica is one of them. But they also are the first believers in their community. They are the first ones that have come to Christ. So they are first fruits of the church as a whole. They are first fruits of Christians in that city. What it means is that they are representative not only of what God is doing to change people's lives, but they now have become a witness. And it says first fruits, meaning there are others still to come. So it doesn't end with them. It's going to continue through them. The same thing is true with us. Think about all of the people that are going to come to know Jesus because of the witness and testimony that is going to be displayed by people like Abigail and Hannah and Zachary. Because their faith began early in their lives, the maximum potential exists for God's display of His glory through their lives. They may be the first fruits, as it were, in their generation, but they are but one of many still to come. None of us are an end in ourselves, but we are the means by which God accomplishes His ends, which are to His glory. God's saving work begins in the lives of some, but continues through us as an extension of His grace to others. Salvation is affirmed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It means simply this, that when God saves you, God transforms you. So if you're saying to yourself, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but there's no fruit in your life, there's no evidence of your salvation, you feel no conviction of your sin, you're not drawn to the truth, you're not scared of hell, now you're just deceiving yourself. You're deluded, and you're wrong. When we lose the glory, we lose its impact. And then everything else that is abnormal becomes normal. And everything that means something becomes meaningless. Transformation is not an option. It's a requirement. We will know them by the fruit of their lives. The fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You say, well, I'm not perfect. Neither am I. I mean, ask anybody. I'm not saying that you need to be perfect. I'm saying you need to be different. And when you are different, you need to feel bad about it, for crying out loud. Well, you're just being judgmental. There you go. That's what I mean when I'm talking about not feeling bad about it. The accusation of judgmentalism is always intended to cover up bad behavior and to get the people who are pointing it out or making it more visible than you otherwise want it to be, to get them to back off. How dare you? How dare I not? It is as long as we live in a culture of death that is determined to make it okay, we must be life and light. Transformed through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. Belief isn't just mental assent, but salvation is confirmed by a growing awareness of the truth, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Belief must include personal trust and in spite of circumstances, which was particularly relevant for the Thessalonians because their position of conviction for the truth and commitment to it was costing some of them their lives. Others were being put in prison. But look at what he says in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are chosen to be saved. You are called to obtain glory. This is what I was talking about at the beginning. And I believe that it frames for us the entirety of this message. The glory of God, to obtain glory. That which was distant, which could not be looked on without people being obliterated. That which Moses longed for. Later on, God says, I have put in your hearts a desire for eternity. Every human being has a desire for eternity in their hearts. What is it that satisfies the desire for eternity? It is God's glory. Where's the glory of God revealed? It is revealed at its highest level in this life, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus died and rose again, the glory of God became visible in a way that we could understand. So that when we trust by faith in Him, the Holy Spirit enlivens that which was dead. And it is that life that is the glory of God. He said, so that you may obtain God's glory, called to glory. Justin and I were standing and talking to the farmer that rents pasture land. I referenced him once before. He is a rich source of sermon illustrations. And we were talking to him the other day, and he was pontificating on some subject or another. And when he does that, and he kind of gets in the groove, I listen closer because he's full of wisdom. But you got to listen differently than you do under normal circumstances. And so we were listening, and he started talking about something that they'd been working on in their Bible study group that he leads, and he preaches occasionally. And he says, and when the glory of God got out, he's talking about the resurrection. I looked at Justin and I said, Man, that is a sermon title that is dying to be preached. The glory got out. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Everything that was necessary for the revelation and manifestation of God's glory got out. So that when we embrace Christ and experience His saving work within us, that glory becomes part of us. So we obtain His glory. It becomes a part of our experience. So that every time we worship God, we do so in response to that glory. Every time we experience God, we do so because of the outpouring of that glory. Every time somebody sees us stand firm for God, we do that and they see it because of the glory. And it is the manifest glory of God through the lives of faithfulness of believers that draws us, so that we together, having been called, become the means by which others are called. Chosen and called. Chosen to be saved. Called to obtain glory. Now, if that doesn't stir your heart, that's okay. I mean, it's not really, but I'll give you time. But the message will not change. And maybe the reason your heart is not stirring is because you have put too many barriers between you and God. Maybe the reason your heart is not stirring is because you have convinced and persuaded yourself that God isn't real, that God doesn't exist, that God isn't powerful, that God didn't create, that God didn't raise Jesus, and that God won't condemn you. And if you're right, we all just cease to exist. And if I'm right, I'm going to find out what glory really looks like, and you're going to burn forever in hell. You say, couldn't you find a nicer way to say it? I could. I really could. I don't want to. That's the problem. Too many people have been trying to dress the pig up to smell good and look good. It's time to make bacon. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Committed to stand firm. We are chosen to be saved. We are called to obtain glory. We are committed to stand firm. Standing firm. We are not called to fight because the victory is already won. We do not need a strategy because the plan of God is complete through the finished work of Jesus. We need only stand on that which we already know, to see the power of God on display and the glory of God manifest. Hold to the truth. He uses the word tradition. He's not talking about man-made traditions. He's talking about those traditions of doctrine and faith that the apostles had taught them, that which they had instructed them. And he's talking about the written word, the letter that he had sent to them. So the New Testament provides us with exactly the content of what he's talking about. He says, hold to the word of God. That's essentially what he's telling us. And so what we need to know, we already know. What we need to receive, we already have available. And it will ensure that we stand firm, that we cling only to the truth, and we do so tenaciously, no matter what. So stand firm and hold on comes from this final verse. That is the title of the message. And that is the theme of what he's teaching them. He is teaching them as believers to stand firm, to hold on till Jesus comes. To stand firm and hold on, Jesus is coming. Stand firm and hold on, even if he doesn't come before you see the end of life. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling us today. And you and I are here in part because of the Thessalonian believers who did exactly what this verse says. Who will be in the kingdom of heaven because you and I are willing to hold on and stand firm? So what do we do with all this? I don't know. It's a mess, isn't it? Scott has dumped so much on us and he talks so fast I can't even begin to keep up. It's just a blur. Let me simplify it. The glory of God is not optional. You were made for that. When you come to worship here, you come with the expectation of experiencing God's glory. You come with a heart of desire for that. And you come with a surrender and a submission to allow that. When you leave, you are reminded that the glory doesn't stay here. The glory goes with you. And what you're experiencing through the continued transformation of Christ working within you, getting rid of the junk, burning away the dross, fixing what is broken, what you're experiencing in all of that is the inner working of God's glory. And that's visible and evident to those around you, even if you don't think so. Resist the temptation to live life in a religious rut and decide to be different. The world will thank you for it. Yes, some will criticize you, some vehemently so. So what? Everything along the way will be there to kind of stumble and trip and cause us to lose our focus. But we will not do so. We will stay fixed on the glory of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, praying with thanksgiving that we may all be called, chosen, and committed. If you have questions, you can get answers. And if you don't get answers today, it's because you didn't try. And you didn't try probably because you already knew what the answer was. Stop fighting it, folks. Embrace what God is doing. Experience His glory. Will not burden you, will liberate you. There's nothing in this life that you can cling to that can compare to holding on to His truth.